that this morning in his class. We're going to be talking today about meekness. Okay, meekness. Does that look like a nice, happy dog there, Elizabeth? No, Elizabeth says no. Does anybody else? Does anybody else want to disagree with her? Does anybody else look at that? Boy, you can't see that really well, but I must hopefully see it enough. Kale, do you think it looks like a mean dog or a happy dog?
It looks like a happy dog.
You think that looks like a happy dog? Well, if you're just trying to be a contrarian there. There's a word for you to ask your mom and dad about. Yeah. No, I put this up here because we're going to be looking at the next two parts of the fruit of the Spirit today, but the next one we're going to be looking at is the word meekness. And I put this word up here because the Greek word meek, one of the ways that the Greeks used it, they used of an animal that is tame versus an animal that is wild. Now, this dog might be a tame dog because it's on a leash, and so it's probably being trained to do this. So in reality, it probably is tame, and if its master told it to stand still, it probably would. But that was one of the pictures I came up with. I look at this guy. He looks pretty tame, you know. Does that dog look tame? Can you see that dog? Yeah, you can't. Does he look tame? He's just sitting there waiting for his master. You ever watch dogs in a movie or on TV, and you can tell, even though they're not acting, what they're doing is they're obeying a master that's standing over here with a clicker and a treat, and then the actor's doing something, and so the master's standing over there. In reality, the animal, the dog, is not watching the actor. The dog is doing what? Watching his master, because he's tame. He's been trained to obey, to stay. Oh, another word that we could use, what's the other word I have up here? Focused. He's focused on what? He's focused on his master. Now, another way that the Greeks also used this word was they used it of horses in which they could race through the streets of a city. Now, don't think of our streets. Think of streets where the buildings, all the buildings are just building and building and building and building. Some of you have been in those parts of the world where they just house on house on house. There's no alleyways, gaps between them. You don't have yards. And you have this narrow street that runs down through all these houses and winds down through these old cities in Europe and the parts of Asia and such. And they have these. And they would race horses through these streets. And these horses, if the horse was not a horse that was tame and under the control of his rider, well, that could be in any situation, but they use it of ones that they could actually race through those city streets and those horses would obey. And if people, this is crazy to me, they mentioned them being tame because people would line the streets while they ran these races of horses through there. And think about it, these streets aren't wide. And you got all these people off to the side, people cheering, and the horses had to remain control so that they weren't startled and shocked and bolted and whatever else they might be inclined to do while people lined the streets of the city. Those are two illustrations from the Greek world of what this word meek meant. It meant this idea of tamed and focused. We don't have a lot of places that this particular word occurs in the New Testament with regard to us, but it is a quality of the fruit from the Spirit. It's a quality of the fruit from the Spirit in which the Holy Spirit helps you to be tame in your spirit. We can be, I could be, some of you know this, maybe I've done this in the time that Jim and Ronnie have been here, but Jim today, he only said it because I was acting shocked in the back. But he was talking about the fact that you don't teach the Word of God by yelling louder and pounding louder and making a scene. You just teach it. And you can teach it calmly. Now, do I get excited about things sometimes? Oh, I do. And I don't think there's anything wrong with getting excited, but don't mistake. Excitedness does not make that more important and does not make me a better teacher. And if I'm excited, helps you to learn better. And if I'm yelling, that's not going to help you learn better, particularly. Okay? So this quality of meekness helps us to be tame because we are going to endure all kinds of things in life in which we can, like a dog, can be turned into a ravenous, crazy, vicious creature that jumps and goes nuts. In fact, We spent a week with my wife's sister, and they have a dog that's still sort of a puppy, but the dog was getting closer to a year. And that dog, I can guarantee you, you do not want to get that dog excited or wound up, because the dog will nip and bite and jump all over you. They're still having problems with the dog, and it's over a year old. My wife's down here saying it's just me that has that problem. No, there were others that had that problem. Tore my clothes, that naughty dog. Anyway, but the point being is, we as Christians can act like that. We can have that same problem, that we can get so wound up and so excited about a thing that we act like that dog. Or we could be like a horse that is so spooked and so startled by a situation that they just bolt. There's a couple times that we have gone out to feed animals for Argos when they've had to be away. And every once in a while they'll say, oh, this horse is out in the pasture, just make sure they've got enough water. But you go out there and the horse kind of comes walking around the end of the barn to look to see who's over there. And the minute the horse sees you, it's like, I don't know you. And the horse just turns and poof, takes off like that. See? And I don't know if, I'm assuming that's because the horse doesn't know you. And it's going, that's a strange face. I'm not going to hang around by you. But it's that same thing. We could be in danger of acting like that as a Christian. Startled and bolt, rather than staying focused and remaining in what we're supposed to do. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a charge for people like myself and Josh and Jim and Ben and others of you that teach some of the Bible studies around here, or teach Sunday school classes for that matter. Some of you people that teach the kids. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, I think we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago with one of the other words in here, because I believe we also have the word for patience or long-suffering in here. But he says, go back to verse 23 here in 2 Timothy 2. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant debates. Foolish and ignorant debates, knowing that they only produce, in this, fights. You get into a debate, and he says it's going to degenerate into a fight. You think you can win, but Paul says back in verse 22, that's a youthful lust. It's part of youthful lust that thinks, oh, I can win this. Jim was talking about that in his Sunday school class this morning, too. I know enough verses, and I know this well enough that I can prove to them that I'm right. But what happens is, Paul essentially tells us more than once in his writings, you go down that path, you will end up carnal. That's what happens. And I've gone down that path more times than I care to count. So I've really given up on trying to prove to people a case. If they really want to know some scripture and want to see what I say, I will share those. But if they just want to debate and argue, I'm not going to get pulled into that. I say I don't want to get pulled into that. My sin nature still wants to do that. So I still have to contend with that. But he says, refuse those things. But he says in verse 24, he says, for the slave of the Lord must not fight, but be, we have this word gentle up here, must be kind to all. I've changed this over to kind just to try to indicate a difference. It's actually a word that's used for the way a parent, especially a mother that is nursing a child, handles that child. You ever seen a nursing mother that grabs a child? Oh, you're hungry again? Come over here, you baby, always wanting to eat. Is that the way you see mothers? Now, maybe there are some mothers do that, sadly. But in reality, I watch mothers that take care of their children, and what are they with babies? They're gentle with them. And that's the word. He says they're kind. They're gentle. He says, so you must be kind or gentle here in verse 24. Get back to the point. So they don't fight but are gentle. He says, towards all. And I would say, towards all these believers that they're going to be out. They must be one that expresses teaching in this way. They must be those that are able to put up with stuff, because you're going to get a lot of ridiculous stuff that you're going to be involved in. And it says, in meekness. Here's our word now. The New American Standard translates this with gentleness. That tameness, that focusedness there. He says, with meekness, training, and the word for correcting, for some reason I ended up with a dog in this picture, I don't know how that happened, but anyway, correcting, that word correcting there is literally a word meaning to train as a child, to train as a child, okay? And so he's saying that what you're doing is you're dealing with some of these people, and you're dealing with them as a child, and yes, Are there parents that sometimes when they're correcting a child that the parent's sin nature comes out? Yes, that happens to us. It's not the way we should do it, but yes, it does happen sometimes. Now, I'm making excuses for it. But he says in this tameness and focusedness, we need to be those that train other believers that have problems with things, and we need to do so with this gentleness, this meekness, this focusedness, this tameness in here. And he does this in this way. I get back to my text here. With those that literally are opposing themselves, they're actually causing themselves their own problem in this, perhaps that God might grant them repentance to a full experiential knowledge of truth. So Paul is saying, you know what? Don't get drawn into fights, Timothy. I think he would also say, pass this on to the other teachers in the church, because he said that back earlier in this letter, that there are other people that are teachers, and he says they have responsibilities, and one of the things they need to learn is to not get drawn into fights, but to be those that are gentle like a mother with a child, and also those who are tame. They stay focused on their purpose and what they're supposed to do, and they remain tame rather than lashing out or bolting under the situation. It's a real tricky thing to do. It's, let's put it this way. I don't know if the other guys that have taught, and maybe some of you aren't regular teachers, but you've done some teaching, your sin nature, if somebody raises their hand and they say, I disagree with you on that, or, but I think, or they contradict in some way, my sin, it's not my natural responsibility going, this is what the Word of God says. It's not like that. It's my sin nature wants to be like that dog. No, this. I don't know if any of the other guys can ever feel that but that's the way my sin nature wants me to react in that situation. And I can learn to remember who I am as a believer in Christ so that I can be spiritual, so that I can actually use this part of the fruit from the Spirit to remain focused on what I'm supposed to do and not act like this wild dog. Okay? Using that as the example. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, most of us are probably very familiar with this because we've cited this verse in the past on several occasions. But Galatians chapter 6, 1. He gave us three examples of trespass at the end of chapter 5 where he says, let us not become vainglorious here, boastful of one another, provoking, calling off for kind of like, is that all the better you can do? That's all the better. You see how much better we are like that? You know, stuff like that. That he says, not doing that. He says, or envying one another. Okay, now he comes to verse 1. So brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, what would example of those trespasses are those three things he just mentioned at the end of chapter 5. That's not the only trespasses, but those were three that these believers probably were struggling with. And so he says, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual. He doesn't say every believer go off and help them. He says those who are spiritual. Being spiritual means you're following the lead of the Spirit. And the Spirit leads you to your position in Christ at the Father's right hand, encourages you to relate to who you are. And as you're relating to who you are in Christ, you can be spiritual. And what does he say the Spirit helps you do then? You're spiritual. You can restore such a one. In a spirit of, now the New American Standard has the word gentleness. King James, the AV, we had meekness. But it's this word that we're looking at, this tameness, this focusedness. It's really easy when you've got a believer that you see is doing something they're not supposed to do. You can go a variety of ways. You go over them, maybe it's one of your best friends, and you go to them and you try to talk to them about the problem. They're saying, well, this, and it's hard to not just kind of go, well, yeah, I know it's hard. It's, you know, and by the time you walk away, they're kind of going, well, I guess he thinks I'm okay. It's just a struggle, you know. So you could lose your focus by just kind of giving them sort of a thumbs up, not really, when you actually went to help them and you didn't help them at all. You told them it was okay to be in there. Or you can go to that person and you can become so angry with them that rather than helping them be restored, it's like you grab them by the collar and go, "What's the matter with you, brother? Get it together." You always seen that in the movies, you know, where the person comes up and grabs the guy and slaps him in the face and, you know. No, he says, you come and you stay focused, you're tame, and you say, what's my goal here? My goal is for them to be restored. Not to do what I want them to do, but for them to be restored, to remember who they are in Christ and start living like that. That's the goal. To help them focus on who God says they are in Christ. That's the goal. They may not respond well to that. You still remain tame, focused. Get the picture? Again, kind of a challenge because we have a tendency, because of our sin nature, we have a tendency to go one way or the other. That maintaining that, just that tameness, that focusedness in here, that gentleness with these people, we're not really always good at that. We tend to go to this extreme over here where we just are kind of like, come in there, hey, brother, you got this problem, and, you know, I kind of came by to try to encourage you to look at it, and they're going, well, yeah, but you don't know, this happened at work or at home, and then, oh, I'm sorry about that. Yeah, that's pretty tough, isn't it? Well, I just want you to know I'm praying for you, and you walk away and you didn't help them, you know, or the other extreme. Hey. And those are obviously, you know, kind of the two extremes, but there's a lot of variation in between there. Rather than going and saying, you know, this is what the Word of God says, and you're acting like this right now. You're actually, you're egging other believers on. Rather than encouraging them as members of the body of Christ to relate to who they are as those who are free. Stand in your freedom, as he says at the first part of chapter 5. God set us free from the law, set us free from the sin nature. Stand in that freedom. And you go to encourage them with that, to try to restore them. Now, he doesn't say you, he does not. Let's make sure this is clear. He says you go to restore them. He doesn't actually say that you're always going to succeed, because in reality, you can't exert your will on them. You can't, by sheer willpower, by yelling louder, pounding like Jim was talking this morning, or sometimes this is what happens. Sometimes you try to restore a believer and you try to go to help them and they don't respond after 5 minutes, so it drags out to 15, and 15 doesn't help, and so at a half hour you keep going, and a half hour doesn't work, and next thing you know, 4 hours have passed and they're still just as frustrated as they are. And sometimes we can think you just keep going at it until they get in line and finally they give in. There was a little, I don't know if any of you ever see this on Facebook, but we got friends. You know what anybody know what the Babylon Bee is? It's kind of a Christian website where they make fun of things in Christianity that are kind of crazy. And one of them was the other day that a guy rededicates his life to Christ just to shut down the altar call. And I showed this to Emily, and I had to tell it because we don't do altar calls in our church. But I grew up in a church and going to camp where sometimes you might sing 10 verses of a song, and the last five, everybody's head is bowed and every eye is closed and hands are raised, and now those that raise their hands, please come. And it goes on and on. And sometimes you're like, just somebody go forward so this ends. You know, that's what they were making fun of in that thing. And there are some people that you can wear them down and they will comply outwardly with what you're trying to ask just to get you to shut up. Paul doesn't say here, you go on and nag and keep at them. Paul says you go to them with meekness, with this tameness here. You stay focused on the goal of helping them be restored. But if they don't choose to do what you're going to say, Paul doesn't say you stay at it all night long. Okay? You're going to have to maybe give it up. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, Jim kind of was over here in 1 Peter a little bit, a couple of different times today in his class, and talking about believers that are suffering, and he went over to chapter 2 to show us that Christ gives us an example of how we ought to suffer, because Christ suffered without retaliating, without going, just wait, I'll be back. I'll show you guys. He didn't suffer like that. In fact, The book of Isaiah pictures Jesus Christ as a ewe lamb, silent before those who shear her, not sitting in vain and making all kinds of noise. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 3, as he's talking about this, in verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," which is, you're doing the right thing, which is kind of what he was talking about back in chapter 2. You're suffering for doing the right thing. He actually indicates in verse 13, normally you do the right thing, you don't suffer for it. Normally. You steal, you're probably going to suffer for that. You go around and strike people and act violently, normally you're going to suffer for that. But if you don't do those kind of things, well, then you're not going to suffer for those. You do the right things, normally you're not going to suffer for that. But he says, even if you should, because it does sometimes, a lot of Christians. In fact, I would have to probably say the majority of Christians in the history of the church, majority of them have probably suffered for doing the right thing and for their faith. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are happy. Do not fear their fear, the thing that they're trying to instill fear in you. Do not be then agitated or troubled by them, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord. In other words, one of the things you need to remember to do is, who's really in charge? Oh, Jesus Christ, he's the Lord. He's in charge of my life. He makes the calls, okay? And then are ready to give an answer to everyone who asks, on account of the hope that is in you. In other words, you're standing there, you're suffering, and they're going to look at you and they say, why are you like this under your suffering? Why do you hold to this? And you say, because I believe in Jesus Christ. Then we're going to whip you some more. That was the kind of thing that sometimes went on in the Roman world. And this is what he's getting at. Yet, he says, you do so with, and some of your Bibles have this down in verse 16, the way it's been divided up in your Greek Testament, but it says, yet with gentleness and with fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, they're going to persecute you for doing the right thing, but eventually they will be put to shame. Now, he doesn't say they're going to be put to shame right away here during this life. They may be put to shame in the future that they were confronted with real righteousness and yet they spurned it, they hated it, they acted violently towards it. And it may be part of that. But he says, you do so with gentleness, which again follows the example. Like I said, Jim went over this with us back in chapter 2. He says that when Christ died on the cross, he says he left us an example. And Jim pointed out, people have run with that. Christ left us an example. We ought to follow in his steps. And so they run that and they make that everything Jesus ever did. But Peter says he left us an example in this area, that you suffer like Christ. If you suffer, you suffer quietly. You don't suffer yelling. You don't suffer fighting. You don't suffer kicking and screaming. You suffer like Christ suffered. It's amazing. If you've never done this before, it's an interesting study to look at, to go through the Gospels of Christ's time coming up to the cross and after. And when Christ suffered on the cross, he said seven things. And none of them are of a vengeful nature. In fact, probably one of the most non-vengeful things, he says, as the Roman soldiers are nailing them to the cross. Most of you know this. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's not nailing them. He goes, you idiots! Do you know who you're nailing to a cross? I am the Son of God! He doesn't do that kind of thing. He's tame. He's quiet like a sheep before her shearers. And Peter is saying, you also can be tame as you suffer. In fact, even leading up to the cross, Jesus went through a trial. When Jesus stood in his trial, was he answering back? That's our inclination. We're just like, I'm going to pile up a whole bunch of evidence. I'm going to pile up a whole bunch of answers, and I'm going to fight for this when you put me on trial. And yet Jesus didn't do that. In fact, most of the time he wouldn't answer these people because they were unsaved leaders. They already knew. They'd already made up their minds. And he knows he's not going to convince them otherwise. And so he doesn't give them, he doesn't dignify their judicial questions that they bring against him. And we'd say, why not? Well, it kind of goes back to a statement in the book of Proverbs. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. It's really easy to try to always give everybody an answer in their... He says, you give an answer for people that ask for the hope that's in you. But he says, we know better than to try to answer everybody for every foolish thing that comes down the line. You got some people that just ask questions to be obnoxious, to try to cause trouble. Don't get drawn into those things. Okay, so there's meekness. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of a picture here, that tameness. And Paul telling us, giving these an example, that, hey, if you're a teacher, here's an example. All of you are probably going to be teachers at some time. Even if it's only maybe a few times in your life, you're going to have time to teach something from God's Word. Maybe you're going to teach something to a family member or a friend that maybe isn't in another situation. Maybe you are in charge of teaching a Bible study, but as Paul said there, you need to have meekness and teach those that really want to know the Word of God rather than arguing all the time with those that want to debate with you. And then we saw these examples here of learning how to deal with a believer that needs to be restored. Again, doing so with meekness and dealing with those that cause you persecution, responding in this meekness. Those are appropriate uses. Okay. Now, self-control. Self-control. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When Paul uses the word self-control, and I only have one example on your outline. I've added one other one. Again, there's not a ton of examples of this word. The word just doesn't, word as a verb and as a noun does not occur a great deal in the New Testament. It only occurs about five times. Maybe it's six, but I think it's only five times total. And some of them have nothing directly to do with you and I. Okay. But most of you, I think, probably understand what self-control is. The Greek word literally means might or strength within. And it has the idea, well, I haven't let you guys ask questions today because we don't have a lot of passages on these for you to go to for illustrations. But let me ask you questions on this. Now, you don't have to tell on yourself particularly. But how many of you could give me an example of areas where we've got appetites. We have things that we really like that sometimes get the better of us. Okay?
Just coming out of Thanksgiving.
Okay, so what's one of those? What's one of those? Food. We have a desire for food. God actually built that in. That's a good thing. God built that. I don't know if some of you know this, but sometimes people that have Alzheimer's, they actually reach a stage in Alzheimer's development where they will quit eating. And they quit eating because they no longer sense that they're hungry. And food doesn't, they don't, from what they can tell, food doesn't particularly taste. Everything's messed up so much that they don't feel hungry. And so they sometimes have to be force-fed just to keep them nourished. Because otherwise they'd starve themselves to death. So it's good that God built into us a desire that right now, I'll confess, right now I'm hungry. I'm feeling it right here. Okay? And I like the taste of food. I don't eat out of necessity. I do sometimes, but because it tastes good. But sometimes that can get the better of you, right? I've been trying really hard to avoid a lot of stuff with processed sugar in it over the last few months. And I'm telling you, that's hard, especially when you have somebody that's got a nice, yummy, delicious cake there. And I'm looking at that, and I don't want to stop with a little slice of cake. I'd like a slice like that. And my wife will tell you, I put away slices of cake like that. Lack of self-control. So eating. But what are some other appetites? Eating is an easy one for us to point at. But what are other appetites that we have? What? Love. We have love and sex. Oh, yeah. We have desires for those things. God built that into us. That was built into Adam. Again, there's nothing wrong with it as God intended this. But our flesh wants to pervert those things. And so sometimes we don't control ourselves. It's not natural for man to control those things. Again, really good example. Another example.
Sleep.
Oh, yeah. Sleep. I have a nephew that came home from college this week, and midday his mom took a picture of him, and he sat down on the sofa sleeping like that. And sometimes if you've had some teenagers in some families, you know those kids can, it's like they go to bed at 11 o'clock and they can sleep till 11 o'clock. And you're like, how can you sleep for 12 hours? I've never been a 12-hour sleep guy. 7-8 hours, that's it. But some people can really sleep a lot. What'd you say?
That's just prodigal.
That's just what?
Prodigal.
Prodigal. Oh, to sleep in for 12 hours. Yeah. There you go. Yeah, it's Ronnie.
I got one. My mouth, my tongue. What would you say?
Oh, yeah. James tells us that, doesn't he? James says it is hard to control the tongue. It's hard to control the tongue. He says the tongue is like setting a, going out, like going out into a forest and lighting a match and throwing it down. You can burn it all up. Anybody else want to have another one they want to throw? Oh, yeah. There's some, yeah. Some of it we can, some of us live to read, live for education. Some of us live for, people can live for entertainment, their hobbies. We can live for that stuff, yeah. All those things are things in which we can, as a believer, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to exercise self-control, to bring those appetites under control. Appetites that are not bad of themselves. But you know what? I'm hungry right now. And you know where I'm not? I'm not downstairs or over at my house rooting through the refrigerator looking for something to eat. In fact, when we're done here, I probably won't run downstairs and eat right away. I'll stand up here and yak with some of you for a while. Maybe. I don't know. We'll see. But the point being is, sometimes we have desires. I know that Jim's going to answer yes to this, but maybe Ben's and Josh can answer yes to this. Some of you Sunday school teachers, have you ever taught a class or a Bible study when you are just dog tired? When you actually 5 minutes before the study, you could put your head down on your Bible in front of you and just, you know, and it's your body's craving and desire to just sleep. Yeah. But Paul says, you bring those desires under control. Now let's look at this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this example of this. Paul is talking about believers that have struggles with certain things. And in this context, it's some believers that struggle with what they can eat. And they struggle, he says, so some of these believers think that there's certain things they should not eat because it's bad for their Christian life. Okay, so they're practicing vegetarians for religious reasons, not for health reasons or something like that. And Paul says, I'm going to go back up to verse 20. He says, to the Jews, or let's go to verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law is without law, though not being without law to God, but in law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as a weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. In other words, Paul says, when I deal with unsaved people, I try to avoid offending them in the things that are their issues and their sensitivities. I don't want those things to get in the way of the communicating the gospel. In verse 23, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker with regard to it. Do you not know? Now, verse 24, that all those run in a race, they all run, but there's only one that receives a prize. So run in a way that you may win. Jim gave an illustration of this morning, that this is not the way you run a race. Unless it's called the walk and sit race, but I don't know that anybody has a race like that. In other words, when you're running out there, if you're running a race, you actually run to win. It's not like Royal City, you know, they have the fun run. Fun run, there are a few people that run the fun run for Summerfest. They're running it to cross the finish line early. Me, I just want to cross the finish line. I just want to do it and preferably do it, you know, not in a terrible, terrible time, but, you know. But he says, so you run with some focusness, some determination like that. That's what he's getting at. And then he says in verse 25, everyone then that competes or struggles in this, they all exercise self-control in all things. In other words, if you really were competing for a race, if you were training, Ben trained for the Ironman a few years ago, and I'm sure when he's training for that, that there were certain things that he didn't do and certain things he did do. And if you're going to train for that race, and, you know, in the week coming up to the race or the months coming up to that race, every day Ben was eating, Lindsay, I need about 4 pieces of cake a day, because, man, I love cake, you know, and I'm going to eat that. And steak, I love lots of steak, and I'm only going to sleep for a couple hours a night, you know. That's not training. That's not exercising self-control. What Paul is saying is if you really were competing, running a race, what would you do? There's a lot of discipline that it takes to be a competitor. You watch the Olympics like this last summer, and you watch those runners that do those things. Those guys didn't get there by, yeah, I think I'm going to exercise today. I think I'll get up and do something. Yeah, maybe I shouldn't eat that. Oh, who cares? Yeah, give me another slice. They don't do that. They exercise self-control. So Paul says now, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. They get a victor's wreath. You know what I'm talking about? But theirs is made out of laurel wreaths, and they can hang it on the wall, but eventually it's going to dry up, become desiccated, and it's going to fall apart. He says, but we an imperishable. So he says in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without an aim. In other words, I've got a goal. I'm focused at something. And he says, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, he says, if I were boxing in this, it's not that I'm just standing there, you know, sparring with a shadow, you know. Paul says, I actually am going to spar with a partner. I'm going to really get up there and work at this. I may take a few hits, but that's the way you're going to be a champion boxer. You don't get in the ring with some boxers in a thing because and all you've ever do is dance around on the floor in your kitchen and swing at nothing. That guy's going to KO you in the 5 seconds into the thing, probably, unless you can dodge fast, but that's not going to happen. So therefore, Paul says in verse 27, therefore, I treat my body with severity, and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So back in verse 25, he talked about this self-control, that these athletes exercise this self-control. They are going to have to bring this body under control if they want to achieve. And Paul is saying, I, having preached to others, I want my life to match what I say. If I tell you that this is the way we should live as Christians, and yet I never do that. Now, am I going to succeed all the time? No. But should I know what success is? Yeah, I succeeded once 30 years. No, it should be, yes, I know what success is. And success should be something that I could regularly experience to tell you. It works. I know. I did it this week. I did it multiple times this week. Did I fail this week? Yes. Did I have success this week? Yes. And Paul says, I want that when I have preached to others, that I myself should not be, and that word disqualified, I think is a good way to put that. Disapproved is the way some of your Bibles used to translate it with the idea, made it sound like you lose your salvation. What he's just saying is, you don't win the race. Because he said, everybody runs, but there's only one that gets the victor's wreath. So Paul says, I run like that's what I'm trying to do. And there's self-control in there. Because along the way, as you're dealing with others, Paul could go, well, these Jews have this problem with what they can eat, and I've been liberated now as a Christian, and I know how good smoked pork is. And I'm going to eat it, and I don't care if it affects them. So I'm going to share the gospel while I'm eating a pulled pork sandwich. No. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to bring that under control. And you got to, hey, meat? I love to eat meat. My family will tell you, I'm always the one with my girl. What? No meat? You know? I love meat. But you know what? If you're around a believer or an unbeliever that is sensitive and won't eat meat because they're worried about how it might affect them, Paul says, I bring that under control and I'll eat salad for their sake. Even though I crave meat, I will bring that under control for their benefit. See, and there's lots of examples like that. Lots and lots of examples that we could use. You all gave me a number of really, really good examples of things that we all struggle with at different times and in different ways. Not everybody has issues with eating. But maybe they have issues, as Leslie was saying, with love and sex. Maybe that's where they have problems with self-control. Maybe they don't have problems with there, but maybe they're like Ronnie. Maybe they have problems where they run at the mouth. And they don't know when to shut up. And so they're real quick to start a fire with their tongue. So not everybody has exactly the same issues, but every one of us, I can guarantee you, has something about you, some area in which you struggle with self-control. You know what it is. You don't have to advertise it to me. You know what it is. And Paul says, but sometimes what's not normally your issue could be. Don't ever think just because, oh, I don't have that problem, doesn't mean that won't become a problem at some time. One last one then, before we close today here in 2 Peter. My wife says 7 weeks we've been on the fruit from the Spirit here. 7 weeks. So it took us quite a lot longer than I was originally planned. Can you believe this nuthead up here that I honestly thought I was just going to survey these real quick in one morning? 7 weeks later. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a brief look ahead in here, what Peter's going to say. He's going to deal with false teachers that are going to essentially present a perverted version of grace. And that perverted version of grace is going to take advantage of places where people lack self-control. And it's going to involve food, but it's also going to involve love and sex. That's very specific in here, very clear when you get into chapter 2. And so Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, "Now, for this very reason, also apply all diligence in your faith, supply excellence." Some of your Bibles have moral excellence. It's simply something that's praiseworthy. You look at it and you go, now that is worth giving a gold star to. That's the idea of that thing. In your faith, excellence, and in your excellence or praiseworthy things, knowledge, bring experiential knowledge, things that God's done. And in your knowledge, then, self-control. I'm going to keep reading here. We'll come back and touch on the self-control in a second. Self-control, and in the self-control, patience, bearing up, maintaining the right character in your patience, godliness in your godliness, brotherly kindness or fondness or brotherly love, it's Philadelphia, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Then he says here in verse 8, "For if these are," and some of your Bibles have qualities, "are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or idle or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is blind." He's myopic. My wife's myopic. I'm farsighted. My wife can see things up close. She has to wear glasses to see things at a distance. He says these are nearsighted, but the idea is they're so nearsighted. My grandmother was like this. The last 15 years of her life, my grandma read regularly, but my grandmother read like this. I'm not kidding you. She held it right up here to her face to read it. To me, that's a complete blur. I can't do that. I can't even see it here without my glasses because I'm farsighted. That, but he's saying, they're so nearsighted that they can't see anything beyond just right here in front of them. That's what they've become. And he says, that's their nature, those that these things are absent. And he says, they are nearsighted, and they have forgotten the purification of their former sins. Now, what Peter is simply telling us here is that in this faith that you have, Peter says, one of the qualities that you need to be bringing to bear in the way you live your daily life is self-control. He's saying there's never a good time for you just to cut loose. Sometimes we think we ought to cut loose, but he's saying self-control is always something that you ought to be bringing to bear. And one of the things he's indicating, in fact, I didn't include it in here, but he says actually down below, let me find the verse. I didn't include it in here. Look down in verse 10. We just should have gone another verse. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," bringing these things to bear, "you will not stumble or fall." Paul warns us, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. But Peter's saying here, this is taking heed. You're realizing, I could fall. So I'm going to be bringing these things that God's made available to me. I'm using those in my daily Christian life. And as I'm doing them, self-control one of them, Peter says, I won't fall. You won't fall when you're doing this. You'll fall when you get lax. You'll fall when you're going, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm not going to fall. I've been a Christian for years now. It's not going to happen. He says, that's the person that's myopic. They've forgotten where they've been, what they've been saved from. And he says, they're the ones that will stumble. They're the ones that will fall. And they're going to, if they lack self-control, they're going to be those most susceptible to the false teachers that are going to come along and say, you know, Peter and Paul told you some things about God's grace, but they didn't give you the whole story because they're still trying to make you guys moral puppies. I'm going to teach you how to be a grown-up dog, and I'm going to show you how to really live grace. You can feel free to do whatever you want, which is just the opposite of what Paul just said over in 1 Corinthians 9, and it's the opposite of what Peter's saying here. Peter says, you're using self-control, one of the several things he lists in here. You're using that in your daily life. While you're doing that, you're not going to fall. Now, the thing is, you can't just do that all the time. You have to do that moment by moment. Because you might be doing that at 10 o'clock, but by 11, all of a sudden, you let yourself get distracted and you're not thinking in these terms. And at 11 o'clock, you might fall. He's saying it's while you're doing this, while you're bringing these things to bear, in that context, you don't fall. And that's usually when our spiritual enemies take advantage of us, when we kind of get lax and lazy and we kind of step over into life and all of a sudden, oh, we go over. But it's self-control again. Because these people are going to take advantage of our lack of self-control. They're going to work around until they find your thing, your weak spot, your button that they can push, and they will get you to come over to their side, because they know there's something that you, who seems to be a paragon of virtue, struggles with. Everybody kind of get a picture of that? So, meekness, the ability to be tame, focused, so that you can respond the way God wants you to. You can respond with a Christ-likeness even to sufferings. And when you teach. And self-control. Spirit-given ability. This isn't hunker-down self-control like an athlete would do. This is Spirit-provided self-control to take the natural appetites that God built into you that they want to run amok and bring those under control. So that, as Paul says, your appetites don't get in the way of other people. Or, as Peter's saying, you don't become an easy mark for a false teacher that wants to lead you down a false path of a false grace. In both of those are qualities the Spirit makes. I don't have the ability to have that kind of self-control. I don't have the ability to have that kind of a tameness or a meekness. They're not natural. All these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit are produced by the Spirit. That's why they're called the fruit from the Spirit. Again, as we've said many times in this study, if you want to see what I look like, all you got to do is go back a few verses and look at the works of the flesh. That's my innate character without God. Now, am I characterized by every last one of those in the list? Oh, no, maybe I'm not characterized by every last one of those. But I can guarantee you that I have the potential for all of those, and I probably am characterized by some, for sure. But when I follow the Spirit's lead, which he's talked about in the preceding verses, I relate to who I am in Christ, because that's where the Spirit leads me and wants me to go, is to relate to that. Then I can be spiritual, and I can have these qualities. And I now not only have them, but as we've been trying to do over the last week, our study is primarily focused on when do you take those and when do you particularly use them? Are there situations that you really need to use them in? Yes, there are. Because sometimes we learn about the fruit from spirits like, oh, now we got all this fruit. I don't know what to do with all this fruit. And the Word of God actually says this is a good time to use it. When you're dealing with other believers and you're your own cravings and desires that may not even be bad of themselves could get in the way. Is there something wrong with eating meat? No. But if it gets in the way of somebody else, exercise self-control for their sake. Like that. And when you're teaching somebody, hey, meekness would be a good thing to have. So that I don't get in their face and make them all uncomfortable with the Word of God. Just present it for what it says. Don't apologize for it, but stay focused. So hopefully you've been able to see this over the last weeks as we've been trying to look at some of these things. Now, what we're going to start next week, just for a few Sundays here, we're going to kind of set this study aside, and we're going to be looking at some of the statements in the Gospel of John regarding who Jesus Christ is leading up to Christmas, and kind of consummate or culminating a little bit on the day that we have our Christmas program, which, by the way, encourage all of you to be here, because I'm getting to see some of the kids and the teachers working at this stuff. I'm excited to see what they're doing. This is going to be very interesting. And then on Christmas Day, all we're having on Christmas Day this year is just a morning service at 11 o'clock, because that's Sunday. Those of you who don't know that. So we'll have an 11 o'clock Sunday morning service. That's all. And we'll kind of conclude some things on God the Son out of